Word of God tonight to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Our text is verses 4 through 8, which because of its length, we will not reread. So pay special attention to those verses, 4 through 8. We read the first 16 verses of Psalm 78. This is the word of the Lord. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgat his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness, and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock, and caused waters to run down like rivers. We end our reading there this evening. Again, the text is verses 4 through 8. Scripture is rich in instruction on the training of children. There are numerous positive examples of such training in Scripture. Think of the book of Proverbs. The whole premise of that book is of a wise father giving instruction to his young adult son in the ways of wisdom, which are the ways of God. And think also of Timothy. We infer from those passages that refer to him and to his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, that they taught him, instructing him in the ways of the Christian faith. But there are also negative examples, times when this sort of godly instruction did not take place as it ought to have. Think of Eli, who by neglecting discipline failed to train up his sons in the ways of the Lord. And think of the gross apostasy of the nation of Israel, which by turning away to other gods, again, failed to instruct her children in the ways of Jehovah. And then there are texts like the one that we consider tonight, Psalm 78. This psalm recounts Israel's history, and it describes the amazing deeds of Jehovah God all throughout that history. And it also makes plain that when this sort of instruction of the generations following did not take place, and it sometimes did not in Israel's history, that there were frightful results. In the text specifically that we consider, verses 4 through 8, Asaph, whom we believe to have been the one who wrote the psalm, makes a resolution that he and his fellows would teach the next generation. We make that same resolution with him tonight. Such instruction of children is urgent. It's urgent. The world around us confronts us with that truth. The world around us, the wicked world, has no place for instructing children in the ways of God. And in fact, we are told that doing so is simply brainwashing them, and we ought never to attempt it. We are told that we should just let our children find out about the world for themselves and discover their own truth. We know that to be utter folly. But it's not just the wicked world, sad to say, that shows us the need. It's also the broader church world. Catechism instruction is practically non-existent today. Preaching is watered down, and it contains very little doctrinal instruction. We know what the consequences of failing to train up our children are. They're summed up very well for us, and very strikingly, in Hosea 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed, destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. That's God's warning to us. That's a dire warning. That should lead us to fervency. Recognizing the commands of Scripture regarding child rearing, we should see it as our calling to train up the next generations in the ways of God. And we should also see in Scripture and in the world and in the church world a warning against failing here. But more than that, in love. In love for our children. In love for God. In love for God's truth. We should pass that truth on to the generations following. Let us consider this text, Psalm 78, verses 4 through 8, under the theme, A Resolution to Teach the Next Generation. A resolution to teach the next generation. First, the firm resolution. Second, those who resolve. And third, the sure result. A resolution to teach the next generation. The firm resolution, those who resolve, and the sure result. Simply stated, the firm resolution that we make is to pass on the church's tradition to the church's children. Our text gives who we are dealing with here, who it is that we are to instruct. Verse 4 says this, We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, etc. We're dealing with, first, the children. We teach the little ones, the lambs of the flock, the youths. We instruct them about the Jesus who died for sinners, about their God. And we do that even from a young age, because God enables even very young children to understand some of the basic truths of the Christian faith. So we teach in our and in their generations. But the text then becomes more emphatic. God's will is that we give such instruction even to those children who are not yet born. Verse 6 says this, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born. God's decree is such that even those who have not yet been born will come to faith. And so the resolution is to train all such children, promising before they are even born that we will train them up in the ways of Jehovah God. And that resolution deals with children of the church in general, not just my biological, but the children of the church. So we resolve to teach others' children as well. Last, the resolution is to instruct the whole of the covenant community. Certainly, the main application of the text is to one's own biological children. But we may not limit the text only to them. God does not only establish his covenant in the line of generations. He does that, but not only that. And so we make this same resolution to train up the next generation with regard to those who are brought into the church by way of adoption. And we make this same resolution to train up the next generation with regard to those who come to faith later in life, adult converts. To all of those of the future generation of believers, we resolve to instruct in the ways of Jehovah God. Our text also gives content to what we teach them. What we teach them. It does that both generally and specifically. And we consider the general first. Generally, what we teach are traditions. That word does not appear in our text, but it does appear in Psalter 2:13 that we just sang. For God hath commanded that what he hath done be passed in tradition from father to son. We teach the tradition. That is, we teach the truth about God as he reveals it concerning himself in the Scriptures. We teach the tenets of the Apostles' Creed. We teach the tenets of the Reformed faith. Teaching the tradition means not only doctrines like justification by faith alone or the doctrine of the Trinity, although of course it does mean that, but it also means practices. And so we teach our children why we worship the way that we do. And we teach our children about the importance of having godly friends. And we teach our children about why we pray before meals. We teach these things. There are possible dangers here which we must avoid. One danger is the danger of belittling the tradition. The attitude of many today is that we ought not get so caught in what people in the past used to think. Times have changed, is the cry of our age. And with that as the reasoning, people develop this mentality of disparaging the traditions of the church. They ask questions like this: can't we just alter our style of worship yet? Can't we just allow women to hold office now? Can't we just be more accepting of homosexuality? These are the questions people are asking today, with the justification being times have changed. And that represents a disparaging, a belittling of the traditions of our faith and practice. But there's another danger, and one that maybe hits closer to home for us, and that is the danger of traditionalism. That can be the dead formalism of the Pharisees. They developed all form of laws for themselves and for others, but their hearts were far from God. That can be the error of the Roman Catholic Church with this exaltation of church tradition, this idea that the fathers of the church could never possibly err, and this exaltation of tradition to the same level as or even above the Word of God. We must guard against both of these abuses, but we must also recognize that valuing traditions is biblical. Consider 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught. Done properly, holding fast to traditions and passing them down to the generations following is honoring and pleasing to God. So that generally, we teach traditions. Specifically now, we teach the truth about God and His works and ways. Consider the three words that verse 4 uses to describe those works and ways of God. Praises. These deeds of God are praiseworthy, and they lead us to extol Him in all of His mercy and His goodness. Strength. We tell also of the strength, the power, the mighty acts of our God on display all throughout history. One, that word in the original that is translated by the phrase wonderful works points to something that is totally beyond the capabilities of any human being. Something that we could never possibly attain. Something we could never, ever do. Something that strikes us with awe and leaves us in absolute wonder at our God. Wonderful works. Now put those three things together. By His great strength, God performs wonders on account of which we praise Him. Praises, strength, wonderful works. We must teach history, including even the failings of ourselves in the past, the failings of God's people in the past, as Psalm 78 does. We must teach Bible history from both the Old and the New Testament. We must teach church history, including the creeds and the councils and the men and women whom God has raised up throughout time to defend and to promote his truth. And we must teach also of the wonderful ways in which God has dealt with his people all throughout time, his mercy, his faithfulness, his goodness, in spite of their and our constant failure. The context of Psalm 78 helps us to see what are some of these wonderful works and ways of God that we are to teach the next generations about. Because of the length of the psalm, we were not able to read it in its entirety, but perhaps it would be good for us all, when we go home tonight, to read all of Psalm 78, read it from beginning to end, and take note of some of these wonderful works and ways of God. We note four categories of these works and ways of God that we can glean from Psalm 78. First, physical provision. God provided for the needs of his people, and that was one way in which he showed his praises, his strength, and his wonderful works toward them. Psalm 78 gives examples of that. He gave them water from the rock in their thirst. He gave them manna and quail from heaven in their hunger. By his great strength, God performs wonders on account of which we praise him. Praises, strength, wonderful works. Physical provision. Second, guidance. And that's physical and spiritual guidance. Jehovah's guidance of the Israelites was also among his wonderful works and ways toward them. And again, Psalm 78 gives us examples of that. He led them with pillars of cloud and of fire, leading them, we read, like a flock. And then, at the end of the psalm, we read of him raising up David to be their king and to feed Jacob his people. By his great strength, God performs wonders on account of which we praise him. Praises, strength, wonderful works. Physical provision, guidance. Third, deliverance from foes. God also displayed his praiseworthiness and his strength in his deliverance of the Israelites from all of their enemies. He parted the Red Sea and made the way for them to escape the Egyptians and then drowned them in the Red Sea. He cast the heathen out of the Promised Land. By his great strength, God performs wonders on account of which we praise him. Praises, strength, wonderful works. Physical provision, guidance, deliverance from foes. Fourth, faithfulness unto salvation. It is especially in his faithfulness and in his salvation of his people that God displays his wondrous works and ways. And this too the Israelites experienced. God forgave them their iniquities, though they constantly rebelled against him. Verses 38 and 39 bring that out so beautifully. But he, God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. Verse 22 as well calls God's care of the Israelites salvation. Faithfulness unto salvation. By his great strength, God performs wonders on account of which we praise him. Praises, strength, wonderful works. These same four categories apply to us today. Physical provision. God provides for your and my physical needs. It is ultimately he who puts the bread on our table, and that is a wonderful work of his toward us. Physical provision. Second, guidance. Jehovah God, by his word and spirit, guides us every day. And as we heard this morning, we need that guidance because all we like sheep have gone astray. We continually wander from the paths in which we are supposed to tread. Physical provision, guidance. Third, deliverance from foes. We do not pick up swords and shields and spears after physical human enemies like the Israelites did. But we go to war every day. We do battle against Satan and all of his demons and against our old man. And it is by God's grace and grace alone that we are not consumed. Physical provision, guidance, deliverance from foes, faithfulness unto salvation. God sent forth his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. Salvation, not only from physical enemies, but also from sin, is wholly, from beginning to end, God's work. And this is the most wonderful of all God's wonderful works toward us. Because we are no different from ancient Israel, prone to stumble, prone to rebel. This underscores Jehovah God's faithfulness toward us. What a faithful, what a merciful, what a gracious Heavenly Father and covenant God that He should continue to show mercy and love to the ancient Israelites who continually departed from Him, continually turned their backs on Him, continually went away after other gods. And what a gracious and a merciful and a faithful and a loving covenant God that He should continue to show love and mercy to you and to me when we too continually turn our backs on Him, continually rebel against Him, continually run away after other gods. By His great strength, God performs wonders on account of which we praise Him. Praises, strength, wonderful works. We teach those works. We teach them. There are two important words in the text that emphasize that. The first appears in verses 3, 4, and 6, but it's translated a different way every time. Told, showing, and declare. And all three of those translations highlight a different element of our calling here. We tell the children, speaking to them about these things. We show the next generation, making these things very clear to them, but also living them out in our own lives, leading by example. And we declare to the children, extolling God and extolling His wonderful works and ways. Another way that we might translate that word is with our word recount. We recount these things. We repeat them over again. We relay them to the next generation. That presupposes that others have told us about these things. We teach that which we read about in the Word of God and that which others have told us. We now recount, relay to the generations following. The other important word for teaching is in verse 5, make known. Literally, what we read is, cause them to know. Cause them to know. And that puts great emphasis on our act of instructing the generation following. That impacts how we go about this work. We recount or relay these works of God, making use of frequent repetition. And we expect our children to memorize the truths of God's Word. We teach them, and we aim for the heart. Mere head knowledge is not enough. Verse 8 speaks of hearts not set aright. And to have one's heart set aright means to have these truths, these works and ways of God, deeply planted in one's heart. We cannot accomplish this in 1 5-minute lesson. This takes years of diligent, faithful instruction. It takes much sacrifice, and we must be prepared for that and dedicate ourselves to this work. Negatively, then, we do not hide these things from the following generations. That's how the resolution begins. We will not hide them from their children. Verse 4. That is, we do not conceal them, burying them from view or refusing to talk about them. We don't, as it were, throw a tarp over top of these truths and cover them up. Rather, we bring them to the generations following. We take pleasure in sharing them with others. The point of the word not, we will not hide them, is we won't even begin to do that. We won't even start hiding these works and ways of God from the generation following. The psalmist says, and we with him, we will show these things. We will recount them. There's a possible misunderstanding there that we must briefly deal with and avoid. Asaph is not saying, and when we make the resolution, we are not saying, that we will do this if we happen to find some time in our busy schedules, or if we happen to think of it, or if we happen to feel like it at some point in the future. No. He is saying, we will. He's making a resolution, both now and in the future. We will. There is certainty here. By God's grace, we will, now and always. And that's our resolution as well. It is obvious that the psalmist does not view these works and ways of God that he is passing down to the generations following as the worthless old family heirloom that you might have in your attic collecting dust that you are passing down to your children. No. Instead, think of these things as your prized possession. This is the family heirloom that you have on display in a prominent location in your home. And every time someone comes through the door of your house, you bring them over and you show it to them. You talk about it with them. You take special care of it. You especially talk about it with your children. You bring them over to it often and you say, look what my father gave to me. Do you see the value of it? Do you see the glory of it, the honor of it, the beauty of it? Now I'm giving it to you. Take special care. Cherish it. Our Heavenly Father gives to us in His Word His self-revelation. How shall we not adopt that same attitude when we pass these things down to the generation following and we say, look what our Father gave us. Such wondrous works. Do you see the value of them? Do you see the glory of them? The beauty, the honor. Now I'm passing them down to you. Take special care of them. Cherish them. Even from the time that they are yet young, we are to teach the next generation, covenant children, of the works and ways of our God. Those amazing deeds that He has performed toward His people in the past and yet does today. Our text also tells us who it is that resolves. Those who resolve. Once again, we may consider this both generally and specifically. And again, we begin generally. Generally, those who resolve are we, redeemed children of God. We resolve. We who have heard God's command to engage in this work of training the next generation. Look at verse 5. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. All of the emphasis in that verse is on God. God commanded, God established. It's all about God. God did this. That's not simply figurative language. God did indeed issue such commands in Scripture. One very well-known example is Deuteronomy 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. In light of God's command, there are applications for us. This is not optional. When Jehovah God commands you to do something, you must do it. Further, that underscores the attitude that we must have. We may not approach this task with apathy or with a lack of care and concern for what we're doing. Be busily engaged in this and recognize the importance of this work. That God commands us presupposes a need for that command, and there definitely is one. Like Israel of old, we are prone to neglect this calling. It is so much easier not to do this. Training up the generations following in the works and ways of God takes so much work. It takes blood, sweat, and tears, as it were, so much dedication, so much sacrifice, and it's so easy to neglect this calling. However, woe to the church and the family that does not engage in this work properly, that does not instruct her sons, gladly recording the praises, the works, the might of the Lord. God justly judges such churches and families. As we saw in the introduction, the people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The children go away to college and they have no foundation. They get swept up in the sins of their peers, and they get swept up in the false teachings of this world, and they get swept away and they leave the church. That's a horrible reality. Let us take heed, lest it be true of us as well. Especially those who resolve are we who have experienced these wondrous saving works of God. And thus, the emphasis is on our willing resolution to train the next generation. It is true that, grammatically speaking, the reason in the text for the resolution is God's command. That's why verse 5 begins with the word for. You can read that because. Verse 4, we resolve to do this. Verse 5, because God commanded it. But that's not to say that that's the only reason that we engage in this work. If ever it is true of us that the only reason we teach our children and grandchildren about the works and ways of God and about spiritual matters is out of a sense of obligation or compulsion, something is seriously, seriously wrong. We ought not have to manufacture false interest in spiritual matters in order to discuss them with the generations following. Instead, God causes us to long to teach them. We desire that. Remember from earlier that the wording is in the future, we will not hide them, we will teach them. Not because Asaph is saying, we'll do this later, but because he's saying, we certainly will. We certainly will. We long to teach them because God instills that in us. And we certainly, by his grace, will teach the generations following. The resolution and the teaching itself comes from the heart. Recall Deuteronomy 6:6-8. Before you ever get to that phrase, teach them diligently unto thy children, there's that other phrase, these things shall be in thine heart. It has to be in our heart first. Only when these truths of God are in our heart can we teach others. The instruction has to be from the heart to the heart. It can't be the head to the head. It has to be the heart to the heart. That's the way God is pleased to work. It must be that way. Our approach then is not simply to seek to impart information. It is not enough that we memorize a long list of facts. You may know everything there is to know about church history. You may know the Bible backwards and forwards so that you can identify any and every character in it. Those are good things. Those are good things. But the Christian faith is not about simply memorizing a great deal of information. True children of God don't just know about God. Only to know about God is not truly to know God. We must know him experientially and with the knowledge of true love. And as we heard this morning, when we do that, we reflect his love for us. Because God does not just know about us either, but he knows us. He loves us. Let us do the same. Specifically, those who resolve, we may consider in two parts. First, parents resolve to teach their children. That should be obvious to us. That's clear from the text. Verse 4 shows that the resolution concerns children, implying that their parents teach them. And verse 5 makes that explicit. We read this, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." As we sing it in Psalter 2:13, God hath commanded that what he hath done be passed in tradition from father to son. Father to son. Our baptism form also makes plain that this is the calling of parents. All throughout the form, parents are the ones who are addressed. But then especially there is this line, parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. Thus, their application, parents, make this your resolution. Do not shirk your responsibility. We must ourselves engage in this work. We may not get the idea that because our children get so much of this stuff in the catechism room, and they get so much of this stuff at church, and they get so much of this stuff at school, that we as parents really need not spend so much time with this. We really don't need to worry about this so much. No, this is our calling. Let us seek practical ways then as parents to engage in it. Fathers, when you gather your family around the table for family devotions and you read the Word of God, don't stop at just reading the words of the passage, but explain them. Expound those words for your children. Help them to understand the passage at hand. And mothers, don't allow the television to parent your children. Sit them down. Take the time to do that. Sit them down. Read them Bible stories. Teach them of the works and ways of their God, Jehovah. So parents resolve to teach their children. But second, the whole of the covenant community resolves to teach the next generation. That too comes out in our text. The first word of the text is not I, but we. We collectively, we resolve. In addition to that, the resolution, verse 4, is not to train up my children, but their children, the children of others. We don't want to neglect the calling to train up our own children. That calling remains, and it's an important one. But again, we may not limit the text only to our own biological children. So we resolve to train their children, the children of others as well. We all have a shared responsibility to train up the children of the church. Last, God's command came not just to individuals, but to the nation. That's why verse 5 refers to Israel and Jacob. The command came to Israel and Jacob, the nation as a whole, that they train up their children. And so the resolution, too, comes from the nation as a whole. Covenant community resolves to train up the generations following. Again, there are several applications that we may make. That's why we establish schools for our children. In all classes in our schools, we teach of the works and ways of Jehovah God. Children, that means that there's a special application for you today. And that's this. Learn. Learn. Don't think of the instruction that you receive in catechism or in school or around the table for family devotions. Don't think of that instruction as boring. When you're learning about the works and ways of God, it's never boring. And you can learn about the works and ways of God in every single subject that you learn about in school, even the subject that you like the least, whether that's math or history or whatever the case may be, tells you about who God is. And that means that it's beautiful and it's all worthwhile, every element of what you learn. In addition, the school that you go to is the result of the church saying, we will carry out our resolution. The church is saying, when you go to school, we will tell you, we will show you God's wonders. Be thankful for that. Be very thankful. We ought all to be very thankful for the good schools and teachers that God has given to us. They are an abundant blessing. And because our schools are for the purpose of training up children in the works and ways of God, let the teachers operate in that consciousness. Let them train up the children. Know the traditions, teachers, that you might be able to train up the generations to come. There's another special application that we might make tonight. one that perhaps does not jump out to us right away, but one that we need to make. And that is to the childless among us, whether couples or unmarried. You may well desire children. Perhaps it is to you a great burden that God has not yet given you children of your own. That's a difficult trial, and we need to pray for the grace of contentment. But recognize that this calling remains, and that we still can and should make this our resolution. There is much work for the church to do in this area, and the fact that God has not yet given you your own child does not mean that He is disqualifying you from engaging in this work. Far from it. As we've already touched on, the children of the church are just that. They are the children of the church, not just their own biological parents, but the church. And so rejoice that you have the ability and the responsibility to engage in this work of training up the children of Zion. Collectively, then, we should all seek practical ways of carrying out this resolution. Our calling to train up the next generation. Consider volunteering to teach Sunday school next summer, training the children of Zion in the works and ways of God. If you, young person or young adult, have the ability to take an idea and set it clearly before the mind of another, the ability to instruct, then consider going to school to become a teacher in one of our schools. And if you, elder in the church, have that same ability, the ability to instruct, then consider volunteering to teach a catechism class at some point in the future, helping out your pastor in that way. And even children, while you are yet young, make this your resolution to teach the generations following. Teach your younger brothers and sisters. When you come home from catechism, when you come home from school, teach them about the works and ways of God that you've been learning about. Teach. When we faithfully carry out this resolution, there is a sure result. Negatively, when the generation following is brought to know these wonderful works of Jehovah, they will not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. Read verse 8 with me once. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The Israelites rebelled against God repeatedly. They murmured against Him. They turned away to other gods. They forgot His works. That last one, which we read of in verses 11 and 42 of Psalm 78, is the most damning, and really is a cause for all of the rest of their troubles. The covenant community neglected to tell the next generation of the works and ways of God. The result was that they forgot God and His ways, and they departed from Him, turned away in apostasy. By contrast, part of the result of teaching the next generation is that the opposite occurs. Look at verse 7. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. God is pleased to use us, though we are weak, though we sin in doing so. When we teach our children, when we teach the generation following, God is pleased to use us such that they will not forget His works and ways. There's a great warning to us here. We've noted it a couple of times, and we note it once more. Instructing the children of Zion is a high and a holy calling, and failure here has grievous, horrible consequences. If you want proof of that, all you need to do is read Psalm 78, and you'll see it over and over again. The generation following will not fail to establish their hearts and have spirits steadfast with God. The problem of the rebellious fathers was that their hearts, their spirits, were not established and were not firm. So how does one do that then? How does one establish one's own heart? Well, the answer is by calling on God, because nobody can do this of themselves. God's grace is needed. And so we call on Him and ask Him in His boundless grace to establish us in His truth. The result now of our training the generation following in the ways of God is that they do make such requests of Him. It results in prayer that God would establish one's heart in the truth. And we know that to be true because that's our own experience. Our parents, our pastors, our teachers taught us of the works and ways of God, and it led us to pray for grace. The result of hearing these glorious truths of who God is that we call on Him as God and Father, asking Him to establish His truth in us. Positively, the next generation will set their hope in God. Verse 7, that they might set their hope in God. The idea is to place their full confidence in Him. To do that is to recognize that no other helper can save. Indeed, to set one's hope in God and not forget His works is to recognize that those works are proof that He alone is God, and that He alone is faithful, and that He alone can save. It is to rely on God for all of salvation, for the deliverance that Asaph discusses at various points in Psalm 78. And that means hope in Christ as Savior. The result of faithful instruction of the next generation is that they put their trust exclusively in Him. Psalm 44 is proof. In Psalm 44, the psalmist begins by saying, "These are things that our fathers have taught us." And then he lists all these works and ways of God. And that section ends with verse 8, which says this, "In God we boast all the day long and praise Thy name forever, Selah." In light of the glorious praises and strength and wonderful works of Jehovah God, says the psalmist, we boast in Him. We boast in Him. That brings out clearly the covenantal aspect of the text. Look at verse 6. That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. The result is that the next generation tells their own children about God's works. And then those children rise up. They come to adulthood. They marry. They have children of their own. And they teach their children. And then those children grow up. And they get married and have children of their own. And they teach their children. And those children rise up and teach their own children. And so on. And so on. All the way until the return of Jesus Christ. That's covenantal instruction. Asaph himself proves that. In verse 3, he says this, "which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us." He is saying, we will teach the things that the fathers taught to us. Covenantal instruction. Second, positively, the result is the keeping of God's commandments. Verse 7 once more, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. That makes sense if what is first is trust in Jesus Christ, hope in God and in Christ for all of salvation. Because as Christ Himself said, those who love Him keep His commandments. And what is it to love God but to place all of your trust and confidence in Him for your salvation? Having so great a God, and in light of all of His works and ways, says the psalmist, we, together with the next generation, live lives of obedience. Finally, there is certainty here. God has established this as His law. That is not to say that every one of our children will in fact come to faith. Always there are, mingled in with the church, the wicked, unbelieving world. And yet, God promises that this general rule remains, that when we faithfully carry out this resolution and instruct our children, He is pleased to make them to respond in faith to the instruction that they receive. They come to know the truth and to love it, and God glorifies Himself in them. Is this your resolution today people of God? And is it mine? Let it be. And may God give the grace needed to carry out this important work. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we draw nigh to the throne of grace at the close of this service. And we stand before Thee as those who so often fail. So often we turn apart from Thee. We turn away from Thee. We run away to other gods. We depart from Thee. What mercy and what grace, then, that Thou shouldst continue to show love to us and our children in spite of our constant failure. We pray, forgive our failures, forgive our sins. Forgive our failing in instructing of the next generation. And we pray, use us, in spite of our failures, to instill faith in the hearts of our children and of all of those of the next generation. Be pleased so to use us, not because we're worthy of it, but for Christ's sake alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.